Welcome to Reasonable Faith with Dr. William Lane Craig. This is the podcast of reasonablefaith.org. I'm Kevin Harris, and we've been doing a series of questions and answers, dealing with some of the questions that we get at reasonablefaith.org. We're going to deal with two questions today, Dr. Craig, and this first set of questions is some personal questions for you, wanting to know some advice on how to study more effectively, your study habits, how many books you read in a year, and some things like that. The second question is another good one, and it asks what we mean by a personal relationship with God. What does the Christian mean when we say we have a personal relationship with God?
Here's some personal questions. I think I've even asked you this one. It says, Dr. Craig, I'm studying theology and philosophy, and I wanted to know if you can talk about your studies. How do you study? How many books do you read in a year? How many times have you read the Bible in a year? And can you give a few tips on studying? So let's look at these real quick.
Okay. Let me say, I don't know how many books a year I read. I don't keep track. And I don't try to read the Bible all the way through each year or anything of that sort. I tend to study in the Bible, picking certain books. Right now, I've been working through Hebrews, for example. So I jump around and don't try to necessarily read straight through.
I think that's good because I think we need to get free of the notion that you're supposed to do it in this cookie-cutter uniform way.
Right. But there may be other times where you feel like, gosh, I just need to spend time in the Gospels reading the words of Jesus.
Yeah.
I've been reading Paul or I've been reading the Old Testament. I need to hear from Jesus. I need to read the Gospels. And I think you need to give yourself that kind of flexibility.
So how do you study then? Some studying tips.
Well, let me give you some study tips. I have found that one of the most important tips for effective study is to schedule blocks of time. I find it very difficult, Kevin, to study when I just have time as I can catch it. I have found that to study effectively, I need to set aside blocks of time. So I would encourage people to, insofar as they're capable of doing this, to build into their schedule blocks of time that are on the calendar, they're on the agenda for the day, that are devoted just to study and that will not be interrupted by other things. And you should give yourself blocks of time to do this, a couple of hours or more, so that you can really get into it. Otherwise, you're apt to just begin and then have to pull yourself out when you're just starting to get engaged. Now, when you begin to study, I think it's best not to do things like read in bed or sit in a big cushy chair and try to read. You'll inevitably get drowsy and fall asleep if you try to do that. Rather, I think you need to sit at a desk with a straight back chair that will force you into an erect posture so that you stay alert while you read. You have to have good lighting. It's very important for the sake of your eyes to have a good desk lamp that illumines the page and to study in this sort of a disciplined way. If you need coffee to help stay awake, then have a cup of coffee by your side. The next thing that I think is very, very important is to take notes on what you read. And you can do this by having a computer there or taking handwritten notes. But take notes on what you read. This became very clear to me during my studies as a seminary student. I would read a book and then put it on the shelf, and I would think to myself later, what was that book about? And I could sort of remember, well, it was about the historical Jesus. But what did the author say specifically? What did you learn? And I had to admit, I couldn't remember at all what I had learned from reading that book. It just went out in one ear and out the other. And what I discovered, in the words of one of my church history professors, is that the mind is like a sieve. It just can't retain material for very long. So I thought, well, I've got to start writing down the pages on which there are significant things in this book that are important, or underlining them. And I found it didn't help to underline or highlight. Because once again, when you close the book and put it on the shelf, you've forgotten what you highlighted and underlined.
Mm-hmm.
And so I started writing down on a separate piece of paper the page numbers of significant things.
I will go back and some of my books, I'll look through them and I And I said, well, I highlighted that. Why didn't I remember it? that's a good insight. Yeah.
It's and I completely forget.
Yeah. So you write it on a separate?
On a separate piece of paper, I started writing down page numbers. But that wasn't enough because then what I had was just a sheet of numbers and it was meaningless. So I thought, there's no getting around. I'm going to need to start taking notes. And so what I started to do was I would put at the top of the page the title, the author, all of the bibliographical information, publisher, date, and so forth. And then I would take detailed notes on what I was reading. And in the right-hand side of the page, I'd put the page number on which this material would be found. And I would summarize what I read as I went through it. And if there was a really good quotation, I would write that out in full. And now with a computer, you can do this, of course, much more quickly than I did when I started off doing it by hand. And when you're done then, I will staple the notes together, punch them, and I will file these in various notebooks that I have in my office. I have philosophy of religion notebooks. I have systematic theology. I have science. I have theology. I have New Testament studies. And we'll file the material appropriately. And then I can go back and get this material when I need it. And I don't have to go check the original book or article out of the library. When it comes to writing something, I'll have my written notes on it with the page numbers and everything. And I can say, for example, in this article, William Lycan argues as follows, and just work off of my notes. And this has been a tremendous benefit in study, not only in retaining what I've read, because in the act of writing it down, that helps to seal it in your brain, but also in having a written record of what you've read that you can go back to and refer to when it comes time to do a talk or write a paper or a lesson.
You have access to it.
And you've got it summarized, and you don't need to go check the original thing out of the library and read it all over again, which is a huge waste of time. So I would say that learning to take notes on what you read is the most important study tip that I could give to a student. Now, doing that, of course, Kevin, will slow you down tremendously because if you're taking notes on what you read, you really, really go slow through a book. And so to help compensate for that, I encourage students to take a speed reading course. Now, I was skeptical of speed reading before I did it myself. I thought it meant skimming. And I thought, well, I don't want to skim. I want to read what's before me. But what I discovered when I took a speed reading course is that it's not skimming. Rather, I discovered that we have instinctively all sorts of bad reading habits that we have acquired as we read. For example, one bad habit is when your eye gets to the middle of the line, it will jump back to the beginning of the line and read it over again. And so you're constantly going two steps forward, one step back, and that will slow you down. Or another bad habit is called sub-vocalizing. And what this is reading the book aloud in your mind. You're not actually vocalizing, but you are sub-vocalizing. You're sort of reading it aloud in your mind as you read, and that really slows you down. And what they teach you in these speed reading courses is how to get rid of these bad habits so that you read faster. You still read every word. It's not skimming, but you just go faster. And this can help to compensate for how much slower you go when you take notes on what you read. So I would really encourage students to find a local speed reading course in their area and to take it and to begin to use some of the techniques they'll teach you there.
Good advice. Let's shift gears here a little bit. Another question that we get at reasonablefaith.org. Dr. Craig, as a new believer, I'm a converted atheist. I'm still having trouble with the notion that you can have a personal relationship with God. My mind works very materialistically, and for me, coming to a position of belief in the immaterial itself has been quite a task, no doubt. So how can you have a relationship with something that is immaterial? I would think that it would be even harder than having a relationship with, say, a pet rock. I'm not trying to be sarcastic here, but even if you cannot directly communicate with it, at least you can see and touch the rock. How can you have a loving, personal relationship with whom you cannot experience with your five senses, nor can you receive feedback or direct feedback in a tangible way?
Yeah.
Thank you, Christine, who's a former atheist. Okay, personal relationship with God.
This is really, really a good question. And let me share some ideas here. But boy, by no means do I feel like I've got this one all sewn up, because I think we all struggle with this area.
I'll jump in too a little bit.
Please do. One thing I think it's important for Christine, for you to understand, is that I think the fundamental personal relationship that we have with God doesn't mean this sort of interpersonal communion or communication. Rather, what it means is that you're reconciled to God personally and individually. The most fundamental way in which we have a personal relationship with God is that once we were estranged from God, we were morally guilty before Him. We were under His wrath. We were condemned before God. And now, in virtue of Christ's atoning death and our faith in Christ and the regenerating of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we now stand in a different relationship to God. We stand in a relationship of reconciliation, a relationship of peace with God, a relationship that we are now forgiven by God, that we are now connected to God and no longer estranged. And this is a relationship that exists whether you feel it or not. If you see what I mean, this is not a matter of feelings. This is a matter of being reconciled to God rather than being estranged to God. And we say this is personal because it's a deeply individual thing. It's not that the church as a corporate group is simply reconciled to God. It's that I am reconciled to God. I am forgiven by God. I am now an adopted son of God. And I stand in this individual relationship to God in which I didn't stand before. And that is just a fundamental difference between the Christian and the non-believer, is having this kind of personal new relationship with God. Now, in addition to that, I think there is an experiential dimension to it as well, in that God's Holy Spirit produces in us love, joy, peace, patience, and the other fruit of the Spirit. And I do think that in worship, in times of prayer, we will often sense a kind of personal presence, that when you pray, you feel like there's somebody listening instead of just praying into the empty room or to the ceiling. There's a sense that someone is listening to you, that God is your Father, that He cares for you. And certainly God can fill your heart with feelings of gratitude to Him, of thankfulness, of longing for God, of a deep love of God, perhaps a hunger for God. I think those sorts of things can be awakened in us by God. But many times we will walk by faith and not by sight, in that I don't know about you, but I don't get inner messages from God.
I don't either.
Some people say, God spoke to me and said to me, go to the drugstore and speak to this person at the counter, you know?
And I always want to say, all right, where did He talk to you? Show me the parking lot.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, certainly God can do that. I mean, if you want it, God can do whatever He wants to do, but certainly it is not normative in a sense that you're going to hear from God in this special revelation, and you'd probably be on the floor as opposed to going to the drugstore.
If you had these inner voices. On the other hand, I have had the experience of reading Scripture and having a deep impression that God was speaking to me.
Okay.
When I read this Scripture, God's Word to us is contained in Scripture, and I suspect that this will be the way in which God would speak to us more often than this sort of inner voice, you know, that we just mentioned.
You seem to be saying that because God is the transcendent God, He's so much higher than we are, even though He has condescended to us in Christ and so on, and the insight that she's getting as well, that God is, in fact, immaterial. We mean by personal relationship differently than a relationship with a material person.
Yes, than another person that you can see Him, you can hear Him, you can interact with Him, you can hold Him. That's much different than it is with God. There is a certain faith element here, where you walk with God without necessarily hearing and seeing and so forth.
I think we get some confusion from gospel songs from time to time. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, and so on. I think that was written by about a girl first, you know, and then later, you know, made into a song about the Lord. But certainly God can, we certainly can commune with God in nature and so on, but it's certainly not normative to hear from him in an audible way and some things like that. And yet all our gospel songs seem to kind of say that. Bill, you know, biblically, we look back in the scripture, and the first human dilemma was man's aloneness in Genesis 2. Not the fall in Genesis 3, but his aloneness in Genesis 2. And that is, Adam had not experienced the fall. Sin had not separated him from God. And yet God said, it is not good for man to be alone.
Yes.
And we get this notion that we don't need anything and we don't need anybody. All we need is the Lord. When God, it seems, has ordained that he uses other people in our lives and expresses himself and loves us through others and through nature. And his way of removing our aloneness is through these provisions. One would be marriage. Now, you don't have to get married. You could be a single person, but marriage is certainly a provision of God to remove that aloneness from Genesis 2. There is the church. There are friends. There's family. And various relationships and so on. So it's a misguided notion to be this lone ranger, isolated, miserable old person, and all you need is the Lord. Now, I know a guy who taught that, and he was married, and he's not married anymore. He's divorced.
Oh, really?
He really did sideline. He had a misunderstanding, I think, of God's provision in marriage, and you know, and
it is remarkable, isn't it, that in the Genesis story, that even God himself wasn't enough to meet Adam's need for fellowship and companionship. That's a very, very good point that I think you're making.
Yeah, and then why would Paul emphasize all the relational aspects, all the one another verses to the church? Bear with one another, forgive one another, greet one another with a holy kiss. You know, be patient and kind toward one another. And so there is something to this human relationship that God has ordained. And also, I think we can have a relationship with him in nature. But she's trying to crank down to what we mean by a personal relationship with God to the extent that it's going to be immaterial and it is going to be with the transcendent God.
Yes, that's right. And therefore, will be very different from having a sort of human companion alongside of you.
Now, what do you think in the new heaven and the new earth when we're with the Lord?
I take it that there the veil will be removed. I said we walk by faith, not by sight. But Paul goes on to say that when we're with Christ in heaven, he says, then we will see face to face. I take it that then there will be a more intimate and closer communion with God that we don't enjoy now. And perhaps even, I take it, the physical presence of Christ in his resurrection body that we would be able to experience.
Thank you so much for listening to Reasonable Faith with Dr. William Lane Craig, and we'll pick it up there next time and answer some more questions that we receive at reasonablefaith.org. One more time, if you would like to start a Reasonable Faith chapter in your area, information is at reasonablefaith.org. And by the way, if you appreciate the information that you get at reasonablefaith.org and you would like to see these podcasts continue and see us branch out even further, then be a partner with us. You can find out how when you go to reasonablefaith.org. Your financial and prayer support means a great deal to us. That's reasonablefaith.org, and we'll see you next time on Reasonable Faith with Dr. William Lane Craig.